Before we begin, you might want to open. Go ahead and open your books to Psalm 73. Before we begin, I just want to thank Andy and Jim for all of their work in teaching the book of Psalms. And moreover, I thank God for blessing them with the ability to do it. I tell people a lot of times, people come to me and they say, well, thank you for that. And I'm going, don't thank me, thank God. Because God is the one that has, it's His Word. He's the one that gives understanding. He's the one that always makes it available for us to understand. But it takes a person to be willing to sit and study and look at that. And I think Andy and Jim, especially when it comes to the book of Psalms, Psalms scares me. I'll be honest with you, Psalms scares me. When Andy asked me if I would fill in for him and Jim a couple of times, I'm going, yeah, I'll do that. But this is one of those books that it takes a lot of work to sit and really digest each and every one of these and try and understand where's he coming from? What's he talking about? What's going on in his life? And like I say, I appreciate the effort that they have put into that. And I hope I do it justice in what I bring to you today. In Psalm 73, we're going to talk about a few things. We're going to talk about, of course, this is a psalm that is written by Asaph. Asaph is one of the other writers than David that has written into the book of Psalms. Of course, he's of the tribe of Levi, and if you want to, you can trace his heritage on all the way back to Aaron. And we're not going to go into all that. They've covered all that very well with it before. So you know all of this, I hope. But as I went through this and I got to looking at it, it's kind of broke down into three sections. There's an envy that's taking place if you look into the world. And then there's this crisis that's going on in his life about belief. And then he gets some clarity. The third thing, he gets some real clarity, or he shows clarity in God and his presence. So I want to kind of break it down into those three categories. And then I want us to look at, you know, taking a step back and applying it to us and taking, if you will, taking it into perspective. Well, let's just jump right in, and I want to jump in verse 1 first. And again, of course, Andy covered some of this whenever he was teaching, I think, 3 or 4 weeks ago. But I want us to go back and start at the very beginning because it all kind of flows into context. So Psalm 73, verse 1, he writes, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." So he begins with a statement of hope, of trust. And that's important. It's important for us. It's important for him to think that, you know, this is who God is. And it's interesting to see he says he's good to Israel. So he starts out understanding. He says, you know, God is good. And we hear people say that a lot of times. So God is good. And that's good that we realize that. And that's a good point or a place to start from. But then he's going to go from there, and you can see that he's going to have some real difficulty in understanding what's really taking place, especially in the world and in his life. He has some difficulties understanding that. So we pick up in verse 2, and he says, "But as for me, my feet come close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from the fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth." Let's go on down to verse 15, if you will. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there a knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are wicked, and always at ease, and they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. So, as we start looking at this, you can see that Asaph really has some doubts or some thoughts about what's really taking place about those that we would call wicked or unjust or unrighteous or unholy. And he's looking around and he's seeing, if you will, the success of these people. And it seems to him, well, they don't struggle like I do. Why is it they don't struggle like I do? Amid all of their prosperity, the unrighteousness that goes on with these people, the things that they do, they clothe themselves in violence. He says, they're not in trouble like other men. They're just, it's like nothing bad happens to them, is what he's looking at. And it's interesting because he says in verse 2, he says, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. It's like he's looking at this and he's going, you know, I'm looking at this, and if I'm not careful, I'm going to make some wrong applications. I'm going to think about things that they're doing and not realize that I'm maybe going to blame God or ask, why is God not doing anything? It's an interesting view, if you will, that Asaph takes here, because we know that this isn't true. But how many times have we maybe tried to make similar statements? Maybe we just get blind to the situation at hand. Do the unrighteous have health problems that we have? Yeah. Do we feel like maybe they get treated better than we do because of situations? Do they prosper and we don't? We prosper. It's a matter of how you look at things. It's a matter of perspective. They go through the same things in life as we go through every day. But it's so easy for us to sit there and look at what's going on in our life and look at somebody else and go, well, why do they have it so good? And here I am, I'm trying to keep myself pure. I'm trying to keep myself holy. I'm trying to live righteous. Why am I suffering? And they get all the good. Verse 12 kind of epitomizes this, I guess. He says, behold, these are the wicked and always at ease, and they have increased in wealth. It's like they're living a lifestyle of ease, and I'm not. And I would first ask, well, what is your main priority in life? Wealth? Prosperity? What is it you're really wanting out of life? What are you living for? Going to heaven. Put your treasures where neither moth nor rust destroy, right? But sometimes we get caught up in this fleshly world and we start looking at the success and the good things of others. And we, for lack of a better word, we almost become jealous or envious. And the problem is that he feels like he's been punished or plagued all day long. And he doesn't understand why he's kept himself pure of heart and righteous and holy, trying to live right in the sight of God, and he's not getting what they got. Similarly, I had another thought when I was thinking about this. I'm bad about forgetting where I'm at in my notes, so if I forget, you may have to tell me where I'm at. But similarly, How many times do we gauge our spiritual success on how well we're doing physically? Well, I must be doing well because God has blessed me with this, and I must be doing well because God has blessed me with that. Is that how we should judge or gauge our spiritual success? No. Spiritual success is found only in how am I living according to God's word? Am I doing His will? Am I following His will? Am I doing what He asked? Not how am I doing out here in the world. Now, I'm not going to say that God doesn't bless us. God blesses us every day in ways many times we don't even know. He makes it rain even on the just and the unjust, though, doesn't He? He gives the sunshine to the just and the unjust. So understand that, you know, God's blessings flow down on a lot of people just because He's blessing His people. Did we forget to see that? Yes, sir, Ron. Good point. Right. And Ron brings up a good point. And again, like I say, don't gauge how you are in your relationship with God by your physical blessings. He blesses us spiritually because of who we are and physically. But the real blessings that we should care about are what are needed are the spiritual blessings. And even those, like you said, Ron, even those who are in Israel, a lot of those, you know, they're not living right. I mean, we've seen a lot of times, if you're with us through the book of Ezra and through a lot of the study of the Old Testament, they go off into captivity. Why? They're not following God. They're not pure in heart. And so they suffer. They lose out on blessings from God. But Asaph is looking at this, and again, in verse 1, he says, surely he knows God is good to those who are pure in heart. He knows this. But it's like many times we lose focus for a little bit. And that's why he says in verse 2, I come close to stumbling. I almost stumbled, even though I know God is good to those who are pure in heart. I said that to say this. Satan is a pretty powerful foe, isn't he? Who do you think's behind all of this envy and strife and questioning God? Satan. He's good at just get the foot in the door and make them question. Just get the door cracked wide just a little bit, and there's an opening for us to begin to doubt, to question. Wonder, to really even wonder, well, what is God doing? Why am I going through this? There's a few examples that came to mind whenever I was thinking about the struggles and suffering that we could go through in life. Remember a man named Joseph? Was he trying to be pure, holy, and righteous? And yet, did he suffer injustice? A lot. To the point that he hasn't seen his family for years. Sold into slavery. Did God bless him? By the way, did God bless Israel through him? Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. You ever stop and think about what they went through? And the willingness to sit there and go, we're not going to bow down no matter what you say. We're going to hold to God. And he'll save us. And if he doesn't, that's okay. To have that kind of faith that says, I'm going to do God's will and be righteous, even if it costs me my life. Were they blessed? Moses. Did he suffer hardships? Did he go through trials? Elijah? I could go on. My point is, all of them suffered. Were they righteous and holy people? Perfect? No. I'm not saying they were perfect. But they're striving to be holy and righteous and do God's will. They suffered hardship. They went through trials. And yet, going through all that, in the end, they were blessed. You can look at examples in the New Testament. Just take the apostles and how they suffered for preaching and teaching the name of Christ. They were beaten, shipwrecked, in danger of all sorts of perils and trials and toils. In the end, are they blessed? Hold your place here. Go over to Matthew chapter 13. There's a parable that is told. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 23, it would help if I went to Matthew, wouldn't it? That doesn't even look familiar. Okay. Jesus gives this parable about the soils and seed. We call it the parable of the sower, I guess you want to call it. And I'm just going to kind of summarize a little bit. There's some seed that's sown on various grounds. Well, the point is that sometimes that seed, it doesn't take root. That's one thing. Sometimes it takes root and it comes up and then it's choked out by the thorns and the thistles and it just chokes and dies away. That's more the point that I want to get to. What caused those people, if you will, to fall away? What were they looking at? They have the cares of the world, right? And they let that get in the way of serving and following God and doing his will. And then verse 20 says, and the one whom seed was sown on rocky places, it was this man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but he is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Again, you see, there's no root there. There's no faith there. There's no trust in God. So who do we need to be? Verse 23, and on the one whose seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word, understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. My point is the word comes in and it takes root and it takes faith for that. It takes looking to God even in the times whenever it's hard and when it's tough. James in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, I'm not going to take you there for the sake of time, but he warns Christians about having an attitude that is focused on wealth and prosperity. he warns us about that, and he says, we need to have or follow the perfect example of Job and how he was whenever he suffered what he went through and how he held for the Lord. I always look at Job whenever I'm going, or try and look at Job. I don't say I always do, but I try and look at Job whenever I'm going through times of trouble and hardship and things to shake your faith and think, you know, Job got through this. It can't be that bad yet. And Job was never willing to turn his back on God. And God knew that. And that's why God put a hedge around him and told Satan, when Satan says, well, you know, you just let me have Satan and let me have a few days with him, he'll curse your name. He'll turn his back on you for sure. God says, no, he won't. He knew his heart. So my point is, does God know our hearts? Sure he does. Is he going to protect you no matter what if you really have a heart of faith? I think there's a verse that says that he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, correct? He's there for you. But we've just got to hold to him. So my point is, in all of what I'm saying here, is we just really need to be cautious in how we look at others and how they're prospering in the world and how things are going and how we think, well, that's just not fair. Or maybe even becoming envious about how well things are going for them, and here I am suffering, struggling to just get through the day. Remember, we're all being given tests of faith every day. And it's how we handle those tests, those experiences that we go through, that really tell the truth about where our faith is with the Lord. Okay, so let's go on back to, excuse me, Psalm 73. You're going to see a turning point now. In verse 15, he says, but if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. We see that earlier he says, I almost stumbled. In how I looked at things, I almost stumbled. But you'll notice in 15, he says, but if I speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. He understands that he needed to hold his tongue, even though he's not thinking clearly. Be careful in what you say so that you don't cause others to stumble, or that you don't stumble even worse. He understands that there's something going on and he really doesn't understand and he's uneasy, but he's not willing to verbalize it, because he doesn't want to cause somebody else to stumble and have the same thoughts. How many times do we maybe say things we wish we hadn't said later in front of whoever we said it to or who heard? We need to be cautious of our words. Verse 16, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. As I read this, and I had to read this several times before this really settled me. You'll notice he says, when I pondered this to pondered to understand this, it was troubling in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. And then I perceived their end. I don't know in my limited intelligence, I don't know what it was like really to walk into the sanctuary of God in that day. I mean, we see the pictures, you know, the Holy of Holies and you know, the fire and all of these things. But I really, in my mind's eye, I can't put a finger on what it would be like to walk into the sanctuary of God and to be able to look around. But I've tried to imagine what that would be like. But I've never been there. So it's like, you know, I've seen pictures of the Eiffel Tower, but I've never been to the top of it. So I can't tell you what that's really like. You see my point. I've seen pictures of it, but to really experience it, I can't tell you. But to me, whenever I read this and I think about, he says, I walked into the sanctuary, and it's like his inability to understand changes whenever he walks into the sanctuary and he looks around. Now, I don't know what he sees. I don't know if he sees, you know, the scrolls and people are reading from them. I don't know. You know, I don't know how that all that looked and what that really looked like. I mean, we have ideas, but to physically be there, to see the fire burning, to understand, you know, there's the presence of God, to know that I'm in the presence of God, that point I can understand. And I said that to say this. The purpose that we come together today is to worship God. We come into the presence of God to worship a most holy and awesome God. And I don't know about you, but gathering together, and we're told where two or three are gathered together, he's with us. But to be able to gather together as a whole to worship God is an edification to me. It's something that builds my faith. I hope it builds yours. In Hebrews, I think it's chapter 10, verse 24. Don't quote me on that. You might want to look it up. But we're told that, you know, we're not to come together, well, that we come together, if you will, to stir up one another to good works, to exhort one another. That's one of the purposes. God is so amazing in his design of things. As we come together and we worship God, also there's that purpose of exhorting one another and edifying one another and building each other up to be closer to God, to be stronger in faith. So here is Asaph, and he goes into the courtyard, and I don't know. Maybe he sees the scrolls. Maybe he sees the fire. Maybe he sees the Holy of Holies. I don't know what he sees. But I'm sure the minute that he walks in, he's reminded that, you know, I still have sin in my life and I'm imperfect. But here's my salvation right here. It's right here in the presence of God. So my point is this. Whenever we're going through hardships and trials and tribulation and turmoil and all of these things, where's the first place that we need to go? The Word, to God. Put ourselves in the center of God. Look to Him. And realize that it's because of His grace and love and mercy that we can stand before Him and pray to Him about anything that's on our heart, and He will hear us. Do you realize He will hear us? And He cares. And He already knows before we even bring it to Him in prayer. He knows what's in our heart. And sometimes maybe just coming to Him and asking Him, I don't understand. I don't get it. Maybe I need a change in perspective. God has the answer if we're just willing to look to Him and trust in Him and put our focus on living for Him and doing His will. I can't explain sometimes when people, they, you know, things go on. I lost my job. I can't explain that. But if you lose your job, is God still there? Did God say that he would provide for you no matter what? If you would put him first? Yeah. If we're going through a sickness, did God say that he would heal us? Not necessarily. Can he? Yes. But in the end, what are we really living and working for in this life? Is it for here, or is it about that eternal reward? I'm often reminded of Paul whenever he sits there. He says, you know, I'd much rather die and be in heaven right now, but it's probably better that I'm here with you. Paul had the right idea. I'm not living for this world. I'm living for God. And I'll be where he wants me as long as he wants me there. And when he wants to call me home, if he wants me to suffer hardship, that's what I'll do. I'm running out of time. So, let's just go on. Verse 18, surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou dost cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise their form. So he has this new perspective, if you will. Asaph realizes that they're not going to go unpunished. He realizes that, you know, their time on earth is just as short as ours. And God sees everything. God's in control of everything. He'll take care of it in the end. The wicked don't have a better life now and a better life later. Their wealth goes away just like ours goes away. They have hardships and troubles and turmoil just like we do. I often remember joking with people. They talk about, you know, well, he makes so much more than I do. And I said, he's just broke on a higher standard of living than you are. And there's more truth to that than you realize. Verse 21. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I love that. I was like a beast before thee. He realized, you know, that was ridiculous what I was looking at and thinking about. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced, then I was speechless and ignorant, and I was like a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. With thy counsel, thou wilt guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. When we put God at the center of our life, if he becomes where we're focused at, and I've said this many times, and I know you've probably heard me say, you know why Jesus was perfect and we're not? Jesus had tunnel vision. You know the horse, whenever you got them on a hitch and they're going down the road and they got them blinders on them? You know why they put that on there? So they can't look around and lose focus on where they're headed. All they can see is what's in front. That's the goal. Jesus had tunnel vision. All he did was look to the Father, doing the Father's will. It was always about the Father. If you will, he was blinded. I mean, I'm not saying he was blinded per se, you know, literally. But what went on in the world, that didn't bother his focus. His focus was God. We lose that focus. Asaph lost that focus. Job questioned God after it was all over about, why did I have to go through all this? When God got done with Job and says, you're asking me why? Let me ask you some questions and you answer me about why things are like they are. And when Job realized the questions that God asked him, and I'm not going to take you there for the sake of time, Job realizes that Well, he says, I have heard you by the hearing of ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He says, I was foolish to even question you. If we will just focus on God and not lose that focus, the things that are going on out here that we think are unfair, unrighteous, unholy, or whatever, God will take care of it in time. And Asaph realizes that. Verse 25. Who have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my opinion and my portion forever. So now he has a new focus. He has a new awareness of the blessings that come in God, come from God. He's able to see God more clearly and understand that, you know, he says, besides thee, I desire nothing. God is my strength. He's my portion. Behold, I'm going to hold to God. I'm going to trust in him. Verse 27 and 28, and we'll close. For behold, those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I might tell all thy works. So, when we open our eyes and we look at God with a real focus that says, I'm here and I'm living for God, you can't help but understand that he is in control. And he is the one who's going to take care of everything. And so we just need to put our trust in him and pray to him and be willing to just rely on him to get us through the hard times. Asaph realizes that in the end.